Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. As one travels east from Amarillo on I-40, there's an amazing sight near the small town of Groom, Texas, about 40 miles east of Amarillo. Travelers on I-40 actually begin to catch a glimpse of this location when they get within perhaps 10 or 15 miles of it. At first, one wonders what it could be. Then, as the distance shrinks, the view becomes more and more incredible. The object is a giant, gleaming, white cross. This cross was erected in 1995, and it stands 190 feet tall. It only takes a few moments to exit the interstate and drive to the site of this structure. Entrance is free, and it is reported that approximately 1,000 people visit the site each and every day. Standing in the shadow of this great cross is an awe-inspiring experience that elicits a reverent silence. Surrounding the site are bronze sculptures that depict the Stations of the Cross that have come to us from Roman Catholic tradition. These stations purport to tell the story of the Lord's journey to the cross. The site also contains a Calvary scene and an empty tomb. Any serious-minded believer will be moved by these depictions of the focal point of human history, the sacrifice of our Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. It is said that a similarly moving experience occurs when one visits Jerusalem and tours the locations there that are associated with our Lord's suffering. Now, very few of us will ever travel all the way to Jerusalem for such an experience. For that matter, few of us will be able to take the time to travel to the giant cross in Groom, Texas. How then may we make the journey to Calvary, as it were, and be moved by the sacrifice of our Lord? As we ponder this question, we must first ask how the Lord came to make this journey himself. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that the Lord going to the cross was the plan of God the Father from before the beginning of time. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said of God, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, all things in heaven, and things on the earth." A little later, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, after commenting on the privilege of preaching the gospel in order to reveal the wisdom of God through the church, Paul said, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Now, these inspired statements by Paul indicate that our God always intended for his Son to be the atonement for the sins of the world. The summation of God's plan of redemption was always meant to be the Lord Jesus and his journey to Calvary. This journey was first revealed to mankind when sin made its entry into the world. When Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, God pronounced his judgment on each of the parties involved in this sin, including Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord's eventual arrival at Calvary was expressed in these words spoken to the serpent. God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The redemptive work of the Lord on the cross would be a death blow to Satan. But the fact that this work would require the Lord's death on the cross meant that he would be wounded, even in victory. His resurrection by the power of God on the third day was the evidence that he had only been bruised on his heel. The Lord's journey to the cross was spoken of to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, when God told him that in his seed all the families and nations of the earth would be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul made sure that everyone would understand that the promise to Abraham referred to our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. An even more direct inference to the Lord's journey to Calvary is found in the great messianic chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. There, in 12 revealing verses, the prophet foretold the story of the ministry of the Lord, his rejection by the Jews, and his destiny as the one who would bear the sins of the world. The Lord's destiny in this regard was repeated by the angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream when Mary was discovered to be pregnant before their marriage had been consummated. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel told Joseph that the child Mary was carrying would save his people from their sins. Nevertheless, when we get to the crucial moment of the Lord's sacrifice, the scriptures say that he was led to Golgotha, the place that we call Calvary. In Mark chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, Mark says, "After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull." Now, on the one hand, it is obvious why Jesus would have been led to Calvary. He was, at that moment, a prisoner of Rome on his way to execution. Having been given this charge by the Roman governor Pilate, the soldiers were taking every precaution to ensure that they performed their duty. The Lord may very well have been in some kind of restraints, if only a rope around his waist, to keep him from trying to escape. So yes, the Roman soldiers led the Lord to the place of crucifixion. There is another sense, however, in which the Lord was led to Calvary. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record the fact that the Lord prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his arrest. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, Luke says that the Lord prayed so intently that his sweat was like drops of blood. His prayers on that occasion are the most completely recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Here, Matthew indicates that Jesus prayed for perhaps as long as 3 hours in 3 separate prayers, each time asking his Father if it were not possible for this cup to pass, that is, for him to avoid going to the cross. The point in looking at this information is to notice that the Lord did not joyously rush to the cross in order to die for the sins of the world. He was led there, spiritually, by understanding and acknowledging the world's need for redemption because of sin. He was led to Calvary by understanding and acknowledging that this was the only way in which mankind could be saved. And finally, the Lord was led to Calvary because it was God's will that he go there to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, thinking of our Lord as being led to Calvary in no way diminishes what he did there. It in no way impugns him as the Son of God and one and only Savior of the world. It simply acknowledges the reality that the choice to do God's will is just that. It is a choice, and we must be led to a point at which we are willing to lay aside anything that will keep us from doing God's will. Ultimately, our Lord was led to Calvary not by a death wish, but by a love for the lost that was equal to his Father's love for them. For this reason, it is appropriate for us to be led to Calvary ourselves. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." As a hand-picked apostle of Christ, who was, in his own words, born out of due season, Paul was led to Calvary in an extraordinary way. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, and then told Paul to go into the city where he would be told what he must do. Now, none of us has or will experience such a supernatural intervention in our lives. But by the preaching of the gospel, we are indeed led to Calvary. By the preaching of the gospel, we are led to the cross, where we come face to face with the Savior who bore our sins, and we come face to face with the realities that will lead all honest hearts to be crucified with Christ, just as Paul was. The first step in that leading is to acknowledge the fact that we need redemption. One of the primary issues that the Lord had with the Pharisees and scribes was their refusal to acknowledge their sins. They considered themselves right with God and therefore saw no personal need for redemption. On the contrary, however, the scriptures are clear that no one is free from sin. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, as Paul dealt with the Jews' attitude that they were superior to the Gentiles, he said, "What then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." A little later in this same discussion, Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Without this first step of acknowledging our sins and our need for redemption, we cannot be led to Calvary. Neither will we be led to Calvary until we understand and acknowledge that there is only one way to the cross. Even as our Lord prayed for deliverance from the cross, he understood that there was only one way to accomplish the Father's will. This is why he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This means that just as Jesus obeyed God's will by going to the cross, we must obey his will by obeying the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, Paul said that this is how we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. If we are unwilling to obey the Lord's command to believe and be baptized in order to be saved, we cannot be led to Calvary. Finally, we are led to Calvary when we are willing to acknowledge God's great love for us and to return that love to him. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is one of the most familiar and most beloved statements in all of Scripture, but it is not the only such statement in Scripture. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul said, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Anyone who is unwilling to acknowledge God's great love for us is not going to be led to Calvary. He's not going to want to love God back by obeying his will. You see, ultimately, being led to Calvary is all about one's reaction to what Jesus did on the cross. If one can stand figuratively at the cross of Calvary and not be moved by the death of God's Son, that person will never be saved because he refuses to acknowledge what put Jesus on the cross, and that is his own sins. But if, on the other hand, one cannot stand at the cross without shedding a tear, then that person surely will be led all the way to salvation and finally to eternal life. We oftentimes sing a song that is entitled, "Lead Me to Calvary." It's a great prayer song. It's a great attitude for us to have, to let God's word lead us to the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ so that we can be saved by the blood that he shed there. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.